If we turn back now to John's Gospel, chapter 4, we read in verse 10, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." I don't wish to spend much time repeating or reminding you of what I said this morning, but just very briefly, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ making a journey that no normal Jewish person would make. He goes to Samaria, and he does so because he has compassion on the lost, because he has that divinely ordained appointment with this woman of Samaria, and he needs to meet her and to explain to her her need of living water, of salvation that Christ and Christ alone can give. And I mentioned this morning that in the social context of the time in which we are considering, this woman would have been deemed to be the lowest of the low. She was a Samaritan, she was a woman, and she was an open sinner, not one that many, if any, would go out of their way to meet and to speak to, probably one that the vast majority would shun, deem to be worthless. And yet she was a precious soul, precious to the Lord Jesus, loved by the Lord Jesus, and Jesus Christ, the sinless Lord of glory, went to meet with this woman and changed her life. And as we move through this chapter, we get to the point where John commences to relate to us the conversation that took place between this woman of Samaria and the Lord of glory. And as we read through the details recorded for us, the conversation comes across as a rather awkward one, a stilted conversation. And I'm sure you experience this sometimes. Two people speak, but they both have different agendas, and there's no real communion. I used to find that at work on occasion. I needed to speak to my client about a certain matter, and often it was going to be bad news, and people don't like to hear bad news. And so often I was going to say, your business is doing really badly, and they wanted me to say, your business is doing really well. And so they never really listened to me. Or perhaps they wanted to talk about something different. Perhaps the thing I was going to say to them was just so uncomfortable that they didn't want to hear it. And so they keep on changing the subject. And it didn't matter how many times I said what I wanted to say or started to say it, and probably something really important that they needed to hear, but they kept coming back to their own agendas. It's as if we're speaking on opposite tracks, and those tracks never meet. And really, in such conversations, well they're not really conversations. There's no common ground, and there's no communion one with the other. And it seems to be something like that, at least to begin with, when we consider this conversation between the Samaritan woman and the Lord Jesus. Jesus speaks, and she does what she can to avoid the questions. As it were, she tries to change the agenda. She tries to avoid the questions, and she tries to force Jesus into speaking about something different. And in this conversation we're looking at this evening, we find the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring this woman to understand her need of salvation, and that salvation that he alone can give. And on the other hand, we find the lady who is desperately in need of knowing her sins forgiven, but seemingly doing what she can to avoid the searching and the life-changing questions of Jesus. And that's one of the problems with unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin stifles communion with the Lord, as John explained in chapter 3, or as Jesus spoke and recorded by John in chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And the light of the world comes to the dark place in which this sinful woman currently inhabits. The first request of Jesus is such a basic one. Give me to drink, he asks. And undoubtedly we considered something of the circumstances this morning. Certainly not an unreasonable request from an obviously weary, thirsty man. Now I accept that these words of the Lord, when they are translated into English as we have them in our Bibles, they can appear to be somewhat terse. Some would even suggest that Jesus was rude in the way he framed his request. In the United Kingdom, 21st century, we would probably something along the lines of, please, would you give me a drink? Or, do you think you could spare a cup of water for me? But please be aware that this is merely a matter of culture and a matter of translation. And there was certainly no lack of courtesy in the way in which Jesus spoke to this woman. He was not discourteous, but when we consider the reply of the woman, certainly she was being rude. For instead of giving Jesus what he so obviously needed, she does what she can to evade him. And the first thing she does is to begin questioning, why are you speaking with me in the first place? Now, in order to fully appreciate the full force of what was taking place here at Jacob's well, we just need to pause for a moment and try to understand the culture of the times. And it would be very unusual for a lone man ever to speak to a lone woman in such circumstances. But this conversation goes beyond that, because it was obvious to the woman that Jesus was a Jew, and as John has helpfully told us, there was enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so perhaps we could say, well, it's doubly unusual for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. But then go beyond even that. For as we've seen, this woman was an open sinner. As we've seen, she was a lady who would be shunned by her contemporaries. And yet this Jewish man was speaking to her. And so, to an extent, we can understand her surprise. She would be used to being ostracized by the majority, and yet now, this Jewish man was speaking with her. But rather than hearing the good news that Jesus could bring, the first reaction of this lady is to try and shut down the conversation before it ever begins. We remember, we noted in brief this morning, how the religious leaders in Israel shunned the sinners, but not Jesus. We're told how the publicans and sinners came and sat with Jesus. It's in Mark's Gospel, and we read that they did so to such an extent that the scribes and Pharisees openly criticised Jesus for his actions in eating with sinners. We read, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" The Lord's reply was this: "He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here in John chapter 4, we have one example of a sinner called to repentance. And that's one of the amazing truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tendency for the outwardly religious person, those like the scribes and the Pharisees, and yes, us too, sometimes. There's a tendency for us to avoid meeting with sinners, and yet it is sinners who have the greatest need. And yes, when we do meet, if we do ever meet with sinners, we must take care to take such steps as are necessary so that we are not ourselves defiled by their sin. But we also must be careful that we don't automatically not speak with them, as we read in Corinthians, "For such were some of you." And how will the sinner hear if no one speaks of the gospel to them? Again and again, as we read through the gospel accounts, we find Jesus seeking out the lost. Sometimes, again, as we see it here this evening, sometimes the very lowest in society. He doesn't shun them, rather he seeks them out. He speaks with them. He shows them their need. He explains to them God's way of salvation, but he never becomes partaker in their sin. And that's a wonderful truth, and it's there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, a verse I often repeat. "Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." So coming back to this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, to begin with, it's such a simple request, just a cup of cold water. It wasn't going to cost the woman anything. All she would need to do was to draw an additional cupful. And again, we must remember that in the Eastern culture, hospitality was one of the fundamentals of life. We read many accounts of hospitality in the Word of God, and they go beyond what we are used to in our own country. But taking in the unexpected guest, allowing the stranger into the home, treating the stranger with kindness and liberality. You see a very good example of that with Abraham, when those three men in inverted commas, came to him. It's there in the book of Genesis, but I'm not going to read the passage because of the time, but we remember how these men just arrive unexpected, and Abraham stops everything he's doing. His whole attention is turned toward providing for the needs of these strangers. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This Samaritan woman was in the position whereby she could entertain one who was far greater than any angel. She was in the position to entertain the Lord of glory. And yet the hungry, thirsty, hot, tired Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of this vast creation, has this simple request for a drink of water ignored by this Samaritan woman. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And as we consider that reply of the woman a bit further, remember that whilst this Samaritan woman would not expect a Jew to speak with her, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the enmity between Jews and Samaritans did work both ways. And possibly she resented the fact that a Jewish man was speaking to her. Now, one of the points I made this morning, but just want to repeat briefly, is how Jesus went out of his way to speak to this lady. Yes, I said that the route through Samaria was the most direct path to Galilee, and yet Jesus went this way in order to meet with the woman. And what is important is that having met with her, he spoke with her. God is pleased to communicate with his people through words. And it's through passing on the word of God that we can communicate the good news of salvation to needy sinners. We need to speak. Yes, men and women can view our lives, but they also need to hear the word of truth. And there can be a great temptation amongst the Lord's people to adopt that feeling of superiority. Yes, like the scribes and Pharisees. We know that we are sinners saved by grace. We delight in meeting with the Lord's people, and that's good, it's right and proper. But never forget that God has placed you where he's placed you, and it will be in the midst of needy sinners. A countless number of men and women who know nothing of their need of salvation. They probably know nothing about the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I know that our words alone will never persuade anyone to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. That takes the effectual working of God and God alone, but we must speak. We're not to walk in the way of sinners. We're not to join in their sins or to condone their sinful practices. But if we're ever to tell them about Jesus, then we need to speak. And it's a fairly obvious point, but we see in the Lord Jesus that sense of great compassion for sinners. As God, a sinless God, he must hate sin in a way that we cannot fully comprehend. But praise the Lord, that didn't prevent him from leaving glory to come to this sinful world to seek and to save the lost, no matter what it cost him. And as God incarnate, he took this arduous journey to Samaria to speak to this one woman. And yet, look at it in a wider context. That's just one step of a long and far more arduous journey which inexorably led him to Calvary and to the cross, and there to die for the sins of a number which no man can number. By replying to Jesus in the way that she did, I'm sure this woman must have thought, I've successfully evaded or ignored the request of the Lord Jesus. He's spoken to her. She's made it clear she's not interested. Hopefully, she'll be left alone from now on. But did this lady's rebuff cause the Lord to walk away? Again, this long-suffering, patient working of the Lord is something that all of us here can praise him for. He's spoken. How many times have we turned a deaf ear? And yet, did he leave us without hope? He would have been perfectly justified in so doing, and yet he never would leave one of his lost sheep until we have heard his voice and turned to him. And so it was with this woman. Despite the rebuff, the Lord doesn't walk off in a bad temper, but he perseveres. He spoke again. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And at these words of Jesus, we see how the interest of the woman is aroused in some measure. Her second reply to Jesus softens somewhat compared to the first. She now prefaces her reply with the word, "Sir," we might say "Lord." She's starting to pay a degree of respect to this one who can give her living water. But still, the lady is thinking on a completely natural level. "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the water is deep," or the well is deep. "From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof?" Jesus has spoken of the gift of God. He's told this lady he can give her living water, and yet still she's earthbound, unable to comprehend on a higher level. "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And again, that objection, it's made on a purely natural level. Jesus had nothing to draw with. The well was deep. How could this man ever keep the promise he has made her, that he would give her living water? And we must always remember that to look at, the Lord Jesus was no different from other men. Who was this man to suggest that he could satisfy her needs? Isaiah the prophet wrote many years before, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The well was deep, and Jesus, or so this woman thought, had no idea of the depth of this woman's sin or the depth of her needs. And yet he who made the heart is the one who knows what goes on in the heart. Psalm 139 makes it clear that all our thoughts are known to God, and God, who knows the secret things of the heart, is the God who can cleanse the heart, create a new heart, and heal the broken heart. And yes, I know that we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The youngest child needs their sins forgiven just as much as the most sin-hardened man or woman who has ever lived. But in another way, the depth of our sin grows with every passing day. I mentioned this morning how men and women become addicted to their sin, and they keep on adding to it. The small things are no longer enough. They need something bigger, something stronger now. And as time goes by and the unforgiven person's sins threaten to sink them deeper and deeper into the mire, if the Lord is pleased to reveal himself something of the need of forgiveness, men become increasingly aware of their own inability and utter dependence on him. I know that one unpardoned sin is sufficient to sentence us to a lost eternity, but the natural man tends to think of small sins, bigger sins, few sins, many sins. And when the weight, the burden of those sins appears to our minds to be small, when we think we can manage by ourselves, when the natural man thinks, as the natural heart does, "I can add some good deed into the balance," that man is in a particularly dangerous place. In his foolish heart, he thinks he can make himself good enough for God, or by some act of self-reformation, he can make himself good enough. That man or woman is in the most perilous of states. Aware of the need to be made right in the sight of a holy God, but convinced he can do so in and of himself. I see an analogy here. When the perceived weight of our sin is but light, there is the feeling that we can reach high enough to cover the depth of that sin. But as time goes by and the weight of that sin is added to day by day, as we begin to feel ourselves in the depth of our depravity and know that in and of ourselves we're beyond help, that's when we know ourselves as helpless. And all the fitness we require is to feel our need of him. Jesus is the great burden bearer. We can cast all our sin on him, and he can sustain the burden. There's no prospect of him being sucked down into the mire with us. The Lord is able to deal with the very depth of our sin, and as that great physician, he can make us whole again. Again, turning to Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is now turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. And in these words of the Lord Jesus, we see his compassion, and we see the love of God set forth. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest, feel the compassion. If only you knew your need. If only you knew what I and I alone can give you. If you knew the gift of God. And in the preceding chapter of John's Gospel, there's that occasion when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and Jesus told him of the way to eternal life. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And Jesus spoke there of eternal life. That was the need of Nicodemus. That was the need of this Samaritan woman. And this was the gift of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so this living water that Jesus promised that he could give to this woman at the well was nothing less than the gift of spiritual life. And he would give it freely. And yet before he gave it, the woman needed to know her need of it and to ask for it. As Jesus taught in another place, the Beatitudes, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's only through the work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart that the sinner will ever know that thirsting and hungering after righteousness, that hunger and thirst which Christ and Christ alone can fulfill. So, slightly more about the circumstances of this meeting between the Samaritan woman and the spotless, sinless Lord Jesus. The woman was so near to the source of these living waters, not the well, Jesus. Indeed, Jesus was the only supply. He was close at hand to bless her. He was close at hand, there, ready to provide her eternal needs. But as yet, still, she did not recognize their need, And so we see this conversation continuing, and she replies to the Saviour, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water?" And surely here's a case of being so near and yet so far. We hear of occasions when people are close to achieving what they need, what they want, and yet they don't quite make it fully all the way. They may have struggled with something for many years, and then they fall at the last hurdle. A miss is as good as a mile, we say. And there's a parallel between the woman and the Lord Jesus in this account. Jesus was close to the well, but had nothing with which to draw water, and so without external help or without using his divine powers, he could not satisfy his own thirst. And yet the woman, she has a greater thirst, and she's close to the source. She may not have been fully aware of it at this stage, but the need was there nevertheless. And the remedy in Christ Jesus is close at hand. It's possible, I'm sure we've all known people like this, they spent their entire lives close to the means of grace, but they never come to the Lord Jesus, confessing their sin, repenting, confessing him as their Saviour, and asking him for that living water. Again, Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." But still the objections continue. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" I understand that the Samaritans counted their ancestry back through Joseph to Jacob. Tradition has it that Joseph dug the well. I think it must be Jacob dug the well, actually. Some 1700 or 1800 years earlier. A well which I understand is still there to this very day. And the water in the well is about 90 feet below ground level. And it comes from an underground stream, and, as we considered earlier, the well is deep. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" What a question to ask. I mean, is a man greater than an amoeba? Is the Lord of glory, the Creator God, greater than our father Jacob? Yes, inevitably, undeniably, certainly so. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Well, I suppose in one way Jacob was greater. Jacob was a greater sinner. Jacob stole the birthright. Jacob stole the blessing. But Jesus doesn't need to steal because he possesses all things. And Jesus just gives and gives. He gives of himself. He gives to provide our needs. He gives eternal life. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Well, Jacob was the father of 12. Jacob was a great patriarch. His name is recorded for us there on the pages of Scripture. Yes, a great man, a man of renown. Jacob blessed his sons. Well, how many people, not just 12, a number that no man can number, are sons of the living God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, Jacob blessed his sons, but Jesus blesses a multitude, and he blesses eternally, and he gives of the very best. Yes, many have drunk from Jacob's well, but how many have known their eternal thirst satisfied by that living water which Christ alone gave? Scripture tells us that Jacob was a man who possessed many, many riches, but the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ are beyond compare. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Yes, and yes again. Jacob was a prince with God, and yet Jesus is both God and our great high priest. He is the prince, the eternal prince of peace. Jacob was a man who had two brides. Didn't always bring him much happiness, but he had two brides. But just think of the bride of Christ, the united church as the bride of Christ, that bride who he ensures will come to take their place in glory. The name Jacob means deceiver. And the thought of Jacob as a deceiver, it reminds me of Satan, who was the father of lies. Satan, who often appears to be so strong and in control of the whole earth. But Jesus is even greater than Satan, let alone greater than our father Jacob. And the day is coming when all things will be placed under the feet of Jesus. Jacob, in his better days, knew that he was unworthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. And yet think about what we read of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 85. Jacob not worthy of the mercy he received. And in Psalm 85 we read of Jesus, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Jacob was a great man. There is much in Scripture devoted to the father of the Sumerians, Jacob. But who could ever deny Jacob would have been nothing outside of Christ Jesus. And yes, Jesus greater in all points than Jacob. Not just greater than Jacob, greater than any free man who has ever been or ever will be born. And in this account before us, he's now going to demonstrate that he is indeed God. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It doesn't come over that well at all in our English translation, but those words of the Lord Jesus were so emphatic. Literally, he's saying, he shall never thirst. He shall never, never thirst throughout all eternity. And thus finally, the barrier of separation between Jesus and this woman, it begins to be broken down. Her interest is aroused. She begins to see her need of what Jesus and Jesus alone could supply. She wants what he can give, and yet still, as yet, it's on a natural level. There's that thought of an everlasting supply of natural water. No more going out to the well every day in the heat of the midday sun. No more heavy labour drawing the water and carrying her water pots. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And yet, look at the masterful way in which the Lord turns this conversation around to make the woman finally aware of what she really needs. That washing away of her sin, peace with God, and eternal life. Just examine the way in which Jesus works. Because as God, he knows the heart. And as the physician of souls, he knows how to heal the heart. I'm sure that, to begin with, this woman had no idea that the fact that he to whom she spoke was aware of all the details of her sinful life, that Jesus knew every single detail. And so we see the omniscience of the Lord revealed here, and we see the remarkable way in which he deals with this woman. We're all different, and the Lord deals with each of us in different ways. He knows how to take our old sinful lives and that sin which we once felt so comfortable with, that sin that we've learned to live with. And then in his mercy, he shows us the horror of that sin. He shows us the depth and the depravity of that sin, and he uses that to cut us down to size and bring us to our knees. Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. And the fact that Jesus knows all about this woman, it deals with all her objections. It opens her heart. It reveals to her who she is in the presence of. Sir, I believe that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to work it, to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. I that speak unto thee am he. Somehow, this woman knows that when Messiah comes, that this is going to be one of the signs of the coming Messiah, that he will tell them all things. And Jesus has just told her all things. And you see the reaction. She leaves her water pot. This woman who once was so earthbound, caring only for the things of this world, she left what she came to the well for, and in her haste, in her excitement, in her desire to tell others, she leaves her water pot and goes to tell others. We see this woman changed by her encounter with the Lord Jesus, going not just to the one she was now living with, but testifying to many in the city. Come, see a man that told me all things. Come, see a man which told me all things, ever I did. You see here a changed life. Originally we considered how this woman was reluctant to even enter into communication with Jesus, and now she desires that others should come and hear him. The words and the evidence that Jesus produced changed her. It produced conviction in her. Is not this the Christ? Come, she says, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. There's proof positive. The Samaritan woman says that one of the signs of Messiah, verse 25, would be that he would tell us all things. He told her all things, the secret things of her heart, and now she goes to others. Come, hear a man who told me all things. Is not this the Christ? What a blessing to know our sins uncovered here on earth. Yes, it may be uncomfortable when the sins of our heart are revealed to us by he who knows the hearts of all men. but at the same time as knowing our sins revealed, we see the wonderful truth of one who can deal with our sins if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sir, the well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Again, final quote from Isaiah. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Amen.